And welcome everyone to the 10:45 service. I am Pastor Andrew, and it's such a wonderful morning. Okay, so I was told to do this. You might notice that Pastor Dan is not with us today. He's feeling a bit unwell, so let's just have a really short prayer for him. Please don't feel the need to call him or bother him. I mean, sick people, if he's unwell, you know, your call will just make him perhaps a bit more unwell. So, let us just have a short prayer for our SP. Father Heaven, thank you for our wonderful senior pastor. We pray that whatever he's going through, that you help him resolve it. You are the God who heals, and Lord, we pray for your healing power. May you touch his body, bring him to wellness, and force him to rest somehow. So Lord, we pray all of this in your most precious name. Amen. What a wonderful way to start a sermon, right? A sermon that is just about abortion and the image of God. Well, there's no good way to transit, so we just go straight in, right? This is an important issue, not because of what's happening in America, but because because of the particularity of Singaporean history. And we'll go a bit into that. It's a long sermon, unfortunately. So I'm going to just leap straight into our most key passage of the day. Our scripture of the day is taken from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the passage with me. If not, you can listen as I read to us the Word of God. This is a crucial text. It is a text on which our view of humanity stands. Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, may the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, as I mentioned at the start when I came up, abortion is often a very difficult and definitely a rather emotional topic to talk about. Often, it is avoided in polite conversations, and especially in religious contexts. You don't hear abortion sermons all the time, right? And that's because of the division and the discord that usually it brings up. People feel very strongly about it, and often that makes the conversation very hard. But for those of us that might not know, Singapore actually has one of the most progressive or liberal laws regarding abortions. We are one of the few countries in the whole world that allows abortions all the way up to 24 weeks. That's 6 months, end of second trimester, start of third, right? Almost the last lap, which is a blessing for some mothers. But anyway, for those of us that may not be so in tuned as to what has happened to the baby by this time. By the six-month mark, the baby would have already developed its own, fully developed its own set of lungs. It would already have fingerprints, its own unique fingerprints, not the father or mother's, but its own, its unique toe prints, and at this point will be able to start responding to sounds outside of the womb. That means not only is the baby cognizant of the mother's voice, but now, if you are that lucky father, the baby will start to recognize your voice as well. And if you have loud friends like me, who tend to laugh a lot, they will start to recognize my voice, or even the voice of his future brother or sister. Its future brother or sister. Right? At this point of time, the baby would have also developed the ability to feel pain and avoid pain. For Singapore to have, since 1974, allowed what more or less, it actually looks like a baby already at this point, what already resembles a baby to be aborted, one would have thought that the topic of abortion would be well known to everybody. Everybody sitting here, you should know the pros and cons already. By this time, I mean, we have approved of it for almost 50 years, right? You should know why we approve of this law, right? Perhaps it is our reticence to talk about the issue that has led to the particularity of the Singaporean abortion story. The Singaporean abortion story doesn't actually begin in 1969. Okay, 1969, for the law nerds, you will know, but for those of us not so in tune with the law, 1969 is when the Abortion Act was introduced into Singapore. This Abortion Act will radically change abortion in Singapore, but we'll get to that later. It doesn't start there. The Singapore abortion story actually starts in 1949, when we were still under British rule. And 1949, as you would know, is shortly after World War II. So at the time, in light of the ravages of war, food shortages, and other massive socio-economic problems, I don't even know whether we had an economy back then, the Family Planning Association was set up. And this was actually in line with a paper that was written pre-war, maybe even during pre-World War I in Britain, that said that family planning is best undertaken by an organized association. And so this is what the British government in Singapore did. They set up the FPA, Family Planning Association, to do four things. First, it was to educate the people in family planning and to provide facilities for scientific contraception. Okay, you might think, is there another way of contraception other than scientific contraception? Yes. All you need to do, if you don't know, is ask your parents or ask your grandmother. They have some horrifying stories to tell you about socks, right? It is quite alarming. I know my ama told me her story before of how she applied contraception, and I think I suppressed it, right? So I no longer remember. It's quite traumatizing. So they were there to, one, provide facilities for scientific contraception for this purpose, to promote happiness in married life and mitigate the evils of ill health and overcrowding. Their second job was to advocate and promote family planning centers at which women can obtain, once again, scientific contraception and advice on treatment concerning childbearing. Third, it was to encourage the production of healthy children who would be an asset to the nation. What determines an asset to the nation, right? And provided that their parents have the health and means to give them a reasonable chance in life. And four, to examine other problems that may be related to family planning. So this whole regime was supported all the way from the transition of the British all the way to the rule of the PAP that would come in 1965. So much so that in 1966, under a guidance of a three-man committee commissioned by the government, two things would happen. First, the FPA, Family Planning Association, would be co-opted into a new governmental board with a spiffy title that rolls off your tongue like silk. The Singapore Family Planning and Population Board, SFPB, right? Wow, so easy to say, my goodness. Lucky now we have all three letter stuff, right? Second, a national population policy would be undertaken, of which induced abortion would form one of the four great pillars of this population policy. So what were the government concerns in 1966? Something momentous. Does anyone know what happened in 1966? Anyone? Of course, nothing. Nothing really happened in 1966. The importance of 1966 was that it was 1 year after 1965. And in 1965, every Singaporean knows what happened. We obtained, against our will, independence. We were cut off from the hinterland of Malaysia and set adrift in the sea of nations. And of course, this carried with itself a lot of turmoil, social, political, cultural, geographical turmoil. It carried everything, also with some concrete problems, like the threat of communism, the housing shortage, water shortage, and all these worries. Would Singapore have enough to feed its people? And this was the reason why government family planning policies came, and of which consisted four main thrusts. First, it was to introduce and propagate government family planning measures, right? Government family planning centers, they have a lot of volunteers go to families and tell them you should plan for your family, you should keep to this certain number and so on. Second, it was to liberalize and encourage induced abortion, right? If you have this amount, if you have more than this number of children, we encourage you to have more have an abortion and keep your costs low, as it were. Right, it would be to encourage voluntary sterilization, and four, finally, to provide incentives and disincentives aimed at reducing fertility. So that's a lot of words. Let's look at a picture now. So, or rather, this chart, right? Can we show the chart? Thank you. Okay. So, this chart is not just there for fun. It is a chart that shows you the percentage of abortions from 1966 to 2020, the percentage of abortions as compared to total births. So not just live births, but also stillbirths as well as abortions. And as you can see, the graph is quite crazy, right? It starts off below 10%, and in 1986, you hit almost 40%. Quite astounding, right? In 1966 to 1969, abortion numbers hung at around 2009 to about 4001 at the high, right? Actually, that was the highest at the time. And this dipped, actually, to 1,913 in 1970, which is a very interesting point. Because as I mentioned earlier, then when was the Abortion Act introduced in Singapore? 1969. And it came into force in 1970. So it was more liberalized or gave more access to people wanting abortions in 1970. But in 1970, it dropped. The numbers dropped to 1,913. So what was the 1969 abortion law in Singapore? What did it do, right? I say it radically changed abortion laws, and it really did. Because prior to 1969, it was illegal, just flat illegal to do an abortion unless the mother's life was at risk. So if there was some physical danger, like serious physical danger to the mother, only then abortion could be carried out, and it's not somebody pat you on the back or shake your hand or say good things about you. Only then you are not penalized under the penal code. Otherwise, it's illegal and you probably go to jail for it, right? But in 1969, four more exceptions were made to this law. First, not only physical danger, but the mental health of the mother was now taken into consideration. So if pregnancy makes you feel bad, makes you depressed, or you are worried about postnatal depression, now you are eligible to terminate your pregnancy. Okay, I won't use that phrase anymore. I'll just say abortion, because that's what it is. You are eligible for abortion. Second exception, now your environment will be taken into consideration. Sounds nice, simply said, it's fancy words for saying if your family situation is bad, single mother, or if your financial situation is bad, you earn below a certain amount, you are now eligible for abortion. Thirdly, if the child is handicapped, automatically available. This one, I don't need to say, we have, our church famously has Finn in our community, right? And fourthly, if pregnancy is the result of rape, incest, or intercourse with an insane or feeble-minded person, the woman would now also be eligible for abortion. As an aside, right, before the 1969 bill was passed, there was one conscientious objector and debater that debated against this law, and that was the Catholic Church. It is noted, just not heeded, right? So, but before I move on, I want to say one very important thing. A lot of times we talk about the law as if it's the most important thing. Yeah, I don't want abortions. Let's make it illegal again, right? Let's work our hardest just to change the law. And when the law is done, our job is finished, right? No, what the data is showing, right, is that even when the law was changed, when it was radically liberalized, the numbers dropped. And even after that, in 1971 to 73, the numbers only moved up slightly to about 3,800 plus. And it stayed there, stabilized there, right? Now, the law did not, the liberalization of the law did not so much affect the numbers, but it was more than just an abortion law that came in 1970. From 1970 to 1973, the government would introduce more and more and more measures that encourage smaller families and discourage. So it's one thing to encourage smaller families. It's another thing to discourage larger families. And by this larger families, what they mean is more than two children, right? Some of us here would remember the government campaigns, stop at two. Boy or girl, two is enough, right? Just as, you know, just as something for us to understand, actually, the propaganda, which I think is fair to say, the propaganda which the government pushed out in those days was really, well, old school Soviet style, right? So one of the posters was this, was about these two girls, right? These small girls, because Chinese, largely Chinese society back then looking for male heirs, right? So they purposely used two small girls, so small, one is a child, can't be more than 10 or 9 years old, very small, you know? Small girls are very small. And then there was another toddler beside her, this is in the picture, even smaller, right? Half her size. And somehow, they found a small umbrella that is so small that barely, these two girls could barely fit inside. And for the picture's sake, right, there was an apple in between them, and they were both trying to eat the apple. The small girl didn't know what she's doing, so she's just smiling. But the other girl was trying to eat the apple because she's probably instructed to do so. And it makes you feel like, oh, enough, you know, no more space for another one. That was one of the posters. And another of the slogans they had was this, you know, wow, this one, super pro family. The more you have, the more they need. In big yellow words, you know, on blue background. Wow, you read that, you really want to have more kids, right? So it was really, and of course, it was being pushed. It's not just the propaganda, but there were other policies, such as tax incentives for fewer children, tax disincentives for more children, the restriction of maternity leave, men can no longer take maternity leave, women shorten maternity leave, and even your MediSave. You cannot use MediSave to pay for your third child's delivery costs onwards. You have to pay out of pocket. And all this in the 1960s, when Singapore is not rich, when Singapore is desperately poor, and people live, the average lives below poverty. So these are just some of the policies. There are numerous other policies that were introduced. And throughout all of this, the abortion rate held steady at just under, as I mentioned, 4,000 abortions a year. This would, however, be in 1973, where abortions would hit an all-time high. So in 1973, abortions would hit an all-time high. And this was only the beginning of an abortion epidemic here in Singapore. In 1974, abortions would take an almost 40% increase. Can we show the graph? Yeah. So it starts off at 1973. In 1974, which is the next dot on the line, it would take a 40% increase from the previous year. That is to a high of about 5,225. Up to that point, that's the highest. But as you can see, the story is just beginning. The next year, it would rocket up 79% from the previous year's all-time high to 12,873. That number up there. And that's the third lowest point on this graph, by the way. In 1985, abortions would hit a peak of 23,000, over more than 23,000 abortions that one year alone. And in 1986, the percentage of abortions in Singapore would hit its all-time high at 38% of all births were aborted in Singapore, right? I was born in that year, and I was nearly that part of that 38%, but thanks to my mom and especially my dad, life. Oh, praise you, Lord, right? But that is how common it was. I'm standing here, right, as one of those that nearly was not standing here. So what precipitated such an explosion in the number of abortions from 1974 onwards? In 1974, the Abortion Act was actually further liberalized, right? Now it moved from those four exceptions to abortion on demand. Once the mother wants to do it, you can just write. You can just write that you approve, the mother just own self approve, the doctor will just do it. Don't need any other approval. Now it's a bit more strict, praise the Lord. But we'll get to that. And of course, if you're the and the 16-month cutoff was moved to 16-week cutoff was moved to 24 weeks, which is our current law today, right? This act, by all measures, right? If you are the government and you saw the minimal uptick and even the number drop, which is insane, in 1970 after the liberalization of the law, you would think like, okay, maybe that will just tick up numbers by a bit. Maybe from 3,008, it'll move to 5,000, then it'll stabilize there, something like that. Or maybe below 5,000. But that would be just the impact of the law itself. However, what happened was with the liberalization, further liberalization of the Abortion Act, combined with all the anti-family policies that were instituted back then to control the population, What happened was a volatile cocktail resulting in an explosion of abortions, not for 1 year, not for 2 years, but for 15 years, from 1972 all the way to 1986. And this tidal wave of abortions, nothing would be done about it. In fact, it was seen as a success of government policy that this happened. This is why, just as a summary of the data, right? In this period of time, almost 300,000 abortions would happen. In this 14-year span, it would constitute almost 40%, of 15-year span, it would constitute almost 40% of all abortions starting from 1966 all the way up to 2020. That's why I highlight this period, because indeed, it was an abortion epidemic. But once again, it wasn't just due to the liberalization of the law. It was all the other policies that made having children onerous to parents. Happily though, can we go back to the first chart? Thank you. The Singaporean abortion story doesn't end there. It doesn't end at 1986. After 1986, due to a change in demographics, so after 1986, what happened was the government realized population was actually projected to shrink. Labor, we encountered a labor shortage. And at the time, we needed to start producing and manufacturing. So what happened after that was the government reversed the policies and started to incentivize larger families, right? And it would take the greater part of 33 years. As you can see, after the peak in that chart, 33 years later, then we are at 2020 numbers. The 2020 numbers are pre-1974 numbers. So if you think about it, yes, the government did quite a stellar job in reversing the abortion trend. But of course, you might say, but they created it in the first place. Well, that's the point, right? Government is not inherently good or bad. They just respond to the situation at the time, right? They just do the best they can. So now, after understanding a little more regarding the Singaporean abortion story, what perspective do you think drove the powers that were to sanction and even encourage an abortion epidemic for almost 15 years? Well, it's not really a mystery. It's actually stated in their goals. In 1949, the Family Planning Association stated that their goal was, and I repeat, to educate people in family planning and to provide facilities for scientific contraception, to, and this is an important part, promote happiness in married life and mitigate the evils of ill health and overcrowding. Now, this statement is actually echoed in 1965 by the SFPBB, right? And in their words, it was to liberate our women from the burden of bearing and raising an unnecessarily large number of children, and as a consequence, important part again, to increase human happiness for all. Both statements base the decisions undertaken then on the pursuit of happiness for the people. But what would then beg the question? But of course, that would then beg the question. What about the happiness of the 300,000 aborted babies? Also, with the reversal of the policies in 1987, the policies that led to Singapore's abortion epidemic, was there suddenly a change in what constituted happiness in married life and happiness for all? Interesting, right? 1 year, everything changed. Though one can criticize government policies of the time, it is without a doubt that the Family Planning Association, the government of the time, and the SFPPB, don't worry, that's the last time I'll say that, it has no doubt that they acted for the good of the nation. No doubt. The material costs, however, never mind the sociological and cultural costs, were to be the lives of the aborted children. Lives that, in the eyes of the nation builders, needed to be sacrificed for fear that Singapore wouldn't make it. Somebody has to pay. Why not the babies? If that doesn't seem like something acceptable to you, then it's a good place to realize that our Christian motivations and the motivations of the secular world are often at odds with one another. Happiness, whatever that may mean, may indeed be the overriding motivation for a government, for her people. But what is the overriding motivation for us, the church? Our desire is not happiness, but rather one that is tied up in a simple, prayerful refrain. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So if the pursuit of happiness is not the church's perspective, how on abortion, how are we to understand this thorny issue? Well, it is here that we return to our text today, Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. The verses in Genesis state that even before the first man and woman were created, even before humans could do anything for God, even before the first sacrifice was made, God had already ordained that humans be made in his own image. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And again, verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. It is because of the presence of God's image in all humanity, not just in Christian circles. It is because of his image in every single human being that Christianity considers all human life to be equally dignified, equally valuable, equally sacred. The value of human life for the Christian is not contingent on the happiness that life can contribute or even the happiness it will take away, but rather from the indelible seal of God's likeness on our human essence, on the human soul, as it were. Therefore, the Christian values and even mourns those never to be born. And this all simply based on the fact that they were our fellow image bearers, equally dignified, bearing the full image of the invisible God. That human life bears the image of God, however, should not be any news to any Christian. First of all, Genesis 1, right? You read the Bible, you know. But even for non-believers, a similar but contingent idea on this principle exists, and that is human rights. But can fetuses in the womb truly be considered alive? And here we broach the age-old question, at what point does human life begin? To be honest, the Bible does not explicitly point biologically to where human life begins. The Bible does not explicitly say that life is sparked when the sperm penetrates the egg, or life is sparked when the zygote drops down into the uterine wall and embeds itself. Oh, then life is formed. No. The Bible doesn't say anything along those biological lines because the biblical writers did not know biology the same way we know. What the Bible does mention, however, is what warrants and is equivalent to human life. That means you do this and your life is forfeit. this is worth a life. That is what the Bible tells us. And it tells us this explicitly in Exodus 21, verses 12 to 26. Now, some of you might be thinking, if you kill a man, you shall surely die. Yeah, that is precisely right. So, verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if a man, verse 14, but if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And he who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So kidnapping, by the way, this law for kidnapping is actually in our penal code. The penalty for kidnapping in Singapore is death, right? So here we go. 17, he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. A law that is there, but was never enforced. I think none of us will ever enforce it either. But yeah, that's what constitutes a worthy of a life, right? But for our purposes, verses 22 to 26 are most pertinent to the topic of abortion. And here it goes. Verse 22, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as a woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Though the Bible does not mention explicitly where life begins, what the Bible does say is that once a woman is pregnant, or in the wording of NKJV, with child, any harm that follows will require from that perpetrator life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What we can then say in no uncertain terms is that once a woman can be said to be, or even perceived to be pregnant, that is when the Bible declares that the life of the one burgeoning in her womb has equal dignity as every other human life. The life in that unknown Israelite woman's womb will have the same dignity as Moses coming down from Mount Zion. According to the very law of God then, life of the same quality, dignity, value, and sacredness, life pertaining to the full image of our holy God, begins once pregnancy does. Of course, some of us might then raise an objection that in the past, perhaps they could not confirm pregnancies with the same level of accuracy or even know that someone is pregnant as early as we do now. And chances are, they are somewhat correct, though not entirely. As such, perhaps the ancient idea of where life begins or when pregnancy starts may differ from our own. An interesting fact, pregnancy tests that measure hormonal levels, that test whether you are pregnant through your hormonal levels, were only invented in the 20th century. True. But as early as 1350 BC, pregnancy tests were already being conducted. Right? In 1350 BC, which is actually around the time of Moses, so likely this practice was also done in Hebrew culture, because they take quite a lot from Egyptian culture back then. In 1350 BC, Egyptian women would urinate on wheat and barley seeds. And if the seeds sprouted early, it would be a sign of pregnancy. Wow, then you might be thinking, Pastor Andrew, stop with this quackery, right? Oh, nonsense science. But actually, do you know it was 75 to 80% accurate? 75 to 80% accuracy. That means if you did this and you knew how to read the growing of the wheat, almost 85% of the time at the highest, you'd be right. Right? Which is funny, because the current pregnancy kits are, on average, only 75% dependable. You know why? Not because the kits had anything wrong, but because most of the time consumers will mishandle the kits. So if you look at this number, if you look at this test, right, the accuracy test, almost on par with our current day practices, right? And of course, it wasn't just the ancient Egyptians that did this method. The ancient Chinese also used a different method, right? In ancient China, aged physician or a qualified physician, probably with a long beard and some kind of funny hat, will come to you and say, "把你的手伸出来," you know, stretch out your hand, and then he'll put his two fingers on your pulse and, "娘娘有孕了," right? He'll say, "Madam is with child." And of course, some of us would know this from watching period dramas and so on. But yeah, we had our own way of checking for pregnancy. And in medieval Europe, how would they test for pregnancy is that they would observe the color, smell, and even taste of the urine of the potential mother to try and detect pregnancy. Right, Chinese method. Chinese method more less disgusting, right? What this all means, right, aside from the obvious novelty, is that pregnancy and the beginnings of life were by virtue of being tested, not immediately obvious to the eye, right? As such, that means I cannot tell that you are pregnant, so I send you for tests. And that is actually exactly what we do today. The woman thinks that she's pregnant, she cannot see whether she's pregnant, or maybe the husband wants to see whether they have conceived, and the wife takes the test, right? Or the woman takes the test. As such, life as described in Exodus 21 probably began as soon as it could be verified. This standard that was applied back then is actually the same standard that is applied, that we are under, this biblical standard, is applied the same today. As soon as pregnancy can be verified, then the answer of when life begins and is answered in the same breath. To reiterate, according to the Bible, life begins with all its God-given dignity as soon as pregnancy begins. It's important to note that this is what biblical law recognizes as life. Every other measure is not as compelling, to be fairly honest, and it's not as rock solid as what the Bible says is where life begins. So, at the heart of the abortion issue then, there lies a clash of perspectives. In the Singapore story, and in fact, in all the secular pagan world, babies are seen simply as a means to an end. Simply as they are currency in a debit or credit system for personal, familial, or even societal happiness for all. Such a nice slogan. The value of a human being found in what happiness they can contribute. Today, there are of course new reasons other than nation building given for abortions. The arguments are women's rights, reproductive rights, bodily autonomy, down with the patriarchy, my body, my choice, so on, so on, so on. All these arguments, however, when inspected closer up, end up simply being new forms of old motivations. All of them, fruits of the same perspectival tree that only finds value in humanity, in its usefulness towards the pursuit of happiness and prosperity. The Christian story, however, is radically different. Our story from our text in Genesis starts off not with what happiness or fulfillment Adam and Eve could bring to God, but rather it starts off with the creative and generous love of God that before man could lift a finger, God imprinted on him his dignity, his image, his sacred holiness. In choosing to create mankind in his very image, God elevated all human life, born or unborn, to the same level of the sacred. On the issue of abortion then, there are these two is the ground on which these two perspectives fundamentally clash and irreconcilably battle.
the pagan or secular perspective, proclaiming that fetuses in the womb are to be protected only if it makes you happy and discarded if inconvenient. The Christian counterclaim to this is that all human life, in whatever shape it is found or wherever it is located, whether in the womb or in the playground, whether in the home or the uterus, all life is worthy, is sacred, and worthy not just of protection, but of love. How then should we respond as the people of God? Thankfully, there's a story which is pretty much the perfect example of how we are to respond. It is as instructive, perhaps, as the law, which I earlier mentioned. And this story is a story of the birth of none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus was born to a desperately poor, and he was born to a desperately poor situation and under societally shameful circumstances. In other words, Mary, the mother of God, would have been eligible for abortion in 1969. Matthew 1, verse 18 to 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Faced with the issue of an otherwise inconvenient child that would surely and significantly make life much more difficult for Joseph and Mary, how did they respond? Well, they responded in three ways, which I put forward to us should be our three Christian policies when responding to abortion. The first way they responded was, both Mary and Joseph, they believed in the word of God. Second, both Mary and Joseph acted wisely to protect baby Jesus. And third, both Mary and Joseph, the Holy Family, received the divine child as one of their own, as their very flesh and blood. So first, believing the word of God. Matthew 1, verses 20 to 21 and 24. But while he, so we are continuing the narrative here, that is Joseph, thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. One thing that gave Joseph and Mary the conviction and the belief to bear the false shame of having a son out of wedlock, and now more particularly for Joseph, the added indignity of raising a son, not his own, as a firstborn heir to all of his household. What gave them the ability to do that was that both Mary and Joseph believed the word of God given to them. For us as God's own family here on earth, when we approach the issue of abortion, we, like Mary and Joseph, are given a choice. Do we believe that God created humanity, all men, in his image? If we don't, perhaps life gets easier. There will be no reason to argue against government-sanctioned abortion or even debate measures that encourage abortion, such as those introduced in 1969 and 1974. In fact, without knowing and believing what the Bible says on the issue of abortion, we might even think those measures are good, right? We might even think that 300,000 babies killed in 15 years, why is that not a good price to pay? They aren't even alive, right? We might think that. And this is why we must therefore choose to believe God's word. This is so that we don't end up uncritically believing whatever we hear from the world, from the government, or the zeitgeist of the age. And instead, because we believe on God's word, we can be convicted to stand up, not for our truth, not for their truth, but for God's truth. Second, Another critical way which we can learn from the Holy Family is then to act wisely as it pertains to the government to protect the unborn children in our society. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he, Joseph, took the young child and his mother, Mary, by night and departed for Egypt. Knowing that Herod was seeking to destroy Jesus, Joseph acted wisely to protect Jesus by going out of the hand of Herod into the land of Egypt. He would keep the Holy Family there until Herod passed away and it was safe to return. Knowing and believing the Word of God, what the Word of God says about human life, must also lead to us acting wisely in a society such that not only are Christian children protected, but because we believe all have the image of God, that all children in the society are protected. In our sermon today, I was telling us that the Singapore abortion story was the Singapore abortion story. And one of the most important points which I stopped to make was that I mentioned it was not just the liberalization of abortion law that led to the abortion epidemic from 1972 to 1976. In fact, it wouldn't even be the reining in of the law that would bring the chart down, right? That chart, our law is still the same, but the chart went down. It was that, what led to the abortion epidemic was the combined change of radicalization of the law, radical change of the law, with all the other governmental measures that were put in place that discouraged children. This was what led to the epidemic, the abortion epidemic. Conversely, as I mentioned, what has led to a steady and now quite pronounced decline in abortion rates are the year-on-year policy introductions and changes that that the government has made that encourage and support families having more children. It was the change in the culture, the change in the environment that lowered our abortion numbers and, of course, earlier, shot them straight up. When we act wisely towards the government, when we see the government enacting some policies we think are laughable, like, oh, you get maybe a few $100 or a few $1,000 more for having one child, or maybe I'm shrinking down the flat size so that more people can get flats. I mean, it famously said, right, you don't need a lot of space to have sex, right? And we laugh at these things and we think they're so out of touch. But that's because we're not perceiving correctly. We are thinking to ourselves, yeah, how effective are these? And this is for me also, right? How effective are these measures to promote childbearing? When we don't realize that what these measures actually do is that they decrease abortions. Every one of these policies we laugh at, the government probably knows that it's not going to be greatly successful, but what it does is that it makes the environment more family-friendly, more child-friendly, more anti-abortion. Because of these policies we laugh at, lives are literally saved every year. And this is why we need to be wise. When we see the government enacting policies that seem to incentivize couples to have more children, we who believe in God's word must also be wise to discern and encourage what measures the government takes that protect unborn children. Right? When was the last time you said, "Well done," to the PAP? For me, very long ago. But well done. Encourage and debate. Debate those that stand against God's truth. Encourage the measures that do stand with it. Before I go on to my last point, I want to talk to some of us here, or maybe online. Perhaps you, whether you were the prospective father or mother, perhaps you have undergone or experienced an abortion. And that is a very difficult thing. And as I'm preaching this sermon on abortion, maybe you're feeling guilty. Maybe you're feeling unworthy. And let me tell you something. Jesus knew what it was to be sacrificed for somebody else. Somebody else's happiness, somebody else's security, somebody else's pride. Jesus knew what it meant to be that sacrifice. And did he begrudge those that put him up on that cross? Did he begrudge those that sacrificed him? No. In his dying moments, what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If you have undergone an abortion and you are feeling the weight of the world on your soul, let me tell you this. Jesus knew, and yet he died for you. Jesus loves you regardless, and his love is now seeking you out, willing to turn you into perhaps an instrument of redemption for even aborted children. And we will get to that in my last point. Finally, and most importantly, Mary and Joseph did not just look after Jesus as if he was some special child, some super snowflake. They did not bathe him in milk and charge people shekels to see him. What did they do? They actually became his parents. Luke 2, verses 39 to 40. So when they had performed all things according to the law of God, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In the end, Joseph and Mary believed the word of God. Yes, so they got married. Joseph and Mary believed and they acted wisely. And so they ran away from Herod into Egypt to protect baby Jesus. But all of this was secondary to the primary work which they did, the most important work which they did, which was that they loved Jesus and they received him as one of their own. They made him family. Joseph raised Jesus to be a stonemason or carpenter. Mary loved Jesus even to his death. We as the church, we as God's family here on earth, we are called to do this too, to open our arms in love, receiving these little inconveniences as if each one of them were Jesus in the flesh. There are two ways which I would like to suggest we do this. The first way is that I suggest that we open our own two arms. Often people critique the church saying that, yes, we discourage abortion, and yes, maybe even our arguments are valid. But while we do that, we do nothing to support the plight of mothers with child or with the children that follow. First of all, I don't think this is true. In fact, I know this to be false. But then again, who can fault people who say that when we hardly talk about ministries like adoption and fostering? Right now, there are several Christian initiatives that would help us open our own arms and receive children in need of parents. The 100 Home Initiatives by 316 Church and Home for Good are two such ministries that support mothers and children and therefore are a literal alternative to abortion. In doing this work, in opening our arms in love and receiving the little inconveniences, we provide an alternative to abortion. We become part of the life-saving solution, not even needing to change the law. Of course, it may not be, and secondly, of course, it may not be possible for us to take up some case, to take up the mantle of parenthood, or in some cases, to resume the mantle of parenthood. It does take a lot of energy. In fact, it takes the very life out of you. And it takes time and money to raise a child. On that note, we, as the community, as the family of God here, we can look to support families and ministries that, in fact, take this work up. There is a ministry called Safe Place that is run by one of our previous workers in church here, and by Jennifer Hing. By the way, Jennifer Hing has undergone more than one abortion. Right? And right now, what her work does is that it provides counseling, training, and even accommodation, or in their words, it empowers young mothers to make life-giving choices. Right? In other words, it helps women decide for life instead of abortion. That is what Jesus can make any one of us, because he has made Jennifer Heng an instrument of his redemption for aborted, for children facing abortion. This is the significance of Christ coming not as a man fully formed from heaven. He didn't come down, you know, with an Adonis physique and become the savior of the world. Instead, he came as a baby in a womb, the most vulnerable of the vulnerable. That dignity, he did this so that the dignity given to a human infant, a human in the womb, should be no lower than any other, simply because Christ came as a baby in the womb. Today we are called not only to believe in God's word regarding this, but also live it out, secondarily in the politics of our city, but primarily, like the Holy Family, in the love that we should take up and provide those little inconveniences here on earth. In conclusion, the issue of abortion is a very fraught topic, but not because of the reasons we think. It is not because it is difficult to resolve in terms of logic and biblical argument, but rather it is difficult because of the responsibility the conclusion bears on godly, on making godly decisions. As the family of God here today, we are called to be a holy family, just as Mary and Joseph were, to receive and to love the unwanted, so that mothers with child need not destroy one life to save their own. Jesus Christ himself stood in the same place as the child about to be aborted. What would you do to save him? This is God's challenge to us today. Let us consider this. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made all human life fearfully and wonderfully, making us in your full image. We praise you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that made all human life his. Lord, we pray, may you so convict our hearts this day that we would see each other and even the unborn as you and your gifts sent to us from heaven. May we be convicted to stand up for your truth in the face of all that the world tells us and against the zeitgeist that pushes us towards a pursuit for happiness and abortion. Lord, we pray most of all, grant us your love. We were unwanted ones, but you showed us how wanted we are by you. May we in the same measure show those unwanted in the womb that there is a God and there are people who love them simply because Jesus was one of them and Jesus died for us as well as them. Give us your heart of love. This we pray, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us rise for the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us as we leave this place. And may the blessing of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit so fill our hands and hearts that all we do may give him glory and may spread his love here in this dark world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. That is the end of service. Have a blessed week.